Yes, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Do you like a well-written story? My wife has been helping me become more refined towards literature and stuff. You know, we watch these period piece novels, you know, reenacted. So we watched one recently called The Tale of Two Cities. It was written by Charles Dickens, who also we watched another one called Great Expectations. So I'm sort of on this Charles Dickens mode. You know, I need to get some of his novels and actually read them. But without getting too deep in the specifics of the story of A Tale of Two Cities, it's basically about a power. It's about power and the excesses of the ruling class in France around the time of the French Revolution. And the bottom line, it kind of showcases the disparity between the elite and the common peasants who are suffering because of the excesses of the French nobility, you know. And the story begins with a famous, now famous quote. It was the best of times and the worst of times. And the main elements of the story are centered around individuals from both classes who are both classes are struggling for power and for maintaining honor. And it's really, at the bottom, it's a story about the transforming power of love and this ancient theme rooted in man's heart that he needs to find something greater than himself that he's willing to give his life for. Great theme. I think the theme's centered in the gospel, actually, you know, right there, biblically centered. But in our account today, we're going to read what we read today has a tremendous amount of intrigue and drama built into it. And this came out to me. I'm like, what a story. What a tale. And I mean a tale in the best sense of the word. If you look it up in Webster's, it's the retelling of an account. It's not made up, but it's quite the tale. It has travel and adventure. It has a story about a king and the ruling class who wants to maintain their power. It has a prevailing element of supernatural phenomenon, of angelic visitations. It has elements of astronomy and astrology in it, the fulfillment of prophetic utterances. And woven throughout it in its main characters are these sub-themes of, or plots of, secrecy and duplicity and a quest to know and one individual's murderous rage. I mean, they need to make this into a full-length drama. It also reveals the love of two fathers who will go to great lengths to protect the vulnerability of their children. One father's love and obedience goes to such a great length to protect a child that is not even his. But the central figure that's causing all the drama is the Christ child. God incarnate deity. The long-awaited Messiah, King of Kings and the King of the Jews. You probably guess what the story is, right? It's the story of the Magi, who come from afar to worship this king of the Jews. I've entitled this message, The Tale of Two Kings. Although there are other actors and people within the drama, it's really the struggle between these two kings. It's a struggle between two kingdoms, which is a perennial, I'm going to use that word three times, a perennial theme in our world today. There's a struggle going on, right? Between the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, and the other little self-proclaimed kingdoms of men. I suppose I could have titled the sermon Tale of Five Kings, because we sing three kings of Orient are, but really there's no biblical basis for that, so I couldn't go that far. So a tale of two kings will suffice. The one king is named Herod, right? You know the story, we're going to read it, but and he's an earthly king of the Jews. The other king is named Jesus, the pre-existent, eternal King of Kings and Lords of Lords, Lord of Lords. Let's start right into the narrative today. Verse 1, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem. That's it. That's all Matthew says about the birth of Christ. Doesn't that amaze you? That's it. As far as the actual account, there's no shepherds, no stable, no heavenly hosts of angels singing to shepherds in the middle of a field. Just Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod. However, packed in those words are a plethora of prophetic utterances fulfilled. That says a lot, even though he said in such an economy of words. What's Bethlehem? Bethlehem was where King David was born. And forever after, Bethlehem was considered to be the city of David. What more fitting place for this son that was going to come from his womb, that was going to be the eternal King of Kings, to be born, but in Bethlehem? Doesn't seem like it's all that exciting. But when you think about the prophetic things being fulfilled, he's packed a lot into just a few sentences. It was prophesied in Micah. He talks about it in verse 6. If you go down there, it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. What was the problem? There was another king who was in charge at the time, right? And this causes the tension in the story. We got King Herod. He's king of the Jews. He's the one who's the ruling class. And he's not elated at all about finding out that a new king has been born in his midst. So right at the start of this drama, we have two camps forming. And don't we have two camps right now in our world today? One camp is represented by the Magi, Gentile stargazers, part of the court of probably whoever was the ruling class at that time. They were the go-to guys to find out what's going on, what's coming down, what's the stars saying. We have these, but really they're inquisitive seekers. They want to know. Something has happened, and they want to know. So we got that camp who they're coming and they're full of praise and admiration, and the other camp's represented by Herod, who's full of what, as we will see? Hatred and opposition, because his little kingdom is about to be shaken, and he can't stand it. He will have no rival. So a lot of talk is, who are these Magi? Tremendous amount of legend surrounds them, and I'm not going to go into great detail. First of all, there probably was not just three of them. We deduct that, or from conjecture, or extrapolate that from the text to say, well, there's three gifts, so there must have been three of them. No, those were the gifts they bought. There could have been a dozen of them. More than likely, they traveled with quite a caravan over some 900 miles. And we'd have no reason to think they were kings at all. Just goes to show you, we have to stick with the scriptures, right? Not the hymns, not the extra biblical account, but the scriptures. And we don't know their names, but we affix names to them. Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. How would you like to name your kids those names? Come here, Balthazar. Like, Dad, are you kidding me? Can't you call me Walt or something else? But these wise men, known as the Magi, were just, in the simplicity, were probably Oriental astronomers who studied the stars and sought to figure out what was the significance of them and what it had to say in their times. So that in a sense, they tried to divine the position of the stars, and maybe one appeared to be announcing Something new was happening in the earth. Isn't it amazing how God used that to proclaim that he is now drawing the Gentiles? Now, look at that's no endorsement for you to go home and start looking at horoscopes. Horoscopes, I should say. Or any other methods of determining the future or trying to figure out the character traits of an individual. Because followers of Jesus Christ who have been born again of his Spirit, we have what? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us to guide us, and we have his word to direct us. So don't be messing around with that kind of stuff. We don't need to mess with that. We have the word of God. We don't rely on the heavenly positioning of the stars in the sky to live our lives, but on the bright and morning star. The eternal light of the world who came into darkness to illuminate our lives and with his very presence and with his word. Which, when we follow him, he will safely direct us home. Stargazing. It's actually a wonderful thing. I have friends who have telescopes, and I actually think that's a great thing to do. But any stargazing should lead us to the light of Christ, not plunge us into darkness. So when these magi, these ancient astronomers, looked into the heavenly lights, they saw that God, they said God was doing something new. But how did they come to associate this star with the King of the Jews? That's the question that's not explained in the text. But when you do extra study, you find out that these magi would have been exposed to Old Testament prophecies. Because when the Jews were hauled off from their homeland to Babylon or wherever, there's still some colonies remained in the areas, Jewish, and they were like learning centers. So these men who were magi would have known of these. They knew what was going on around them. They didn't live their lives in a vacuum. Even though they were studying the stars and they didn't necessarily buy into the believing in the one God that was the Jewish God, they still knew what was going on. So they would have known that there was prophecy that was foretelling this king that was going to be born and he was going to be ruler. Israel's prophets have been speaking this for centuries. And so there was an expectation in the world that there was going to be a ruler. And they looked in the stars and they said, aha, here he is. And there's a Roman historian at the time, Suetonius, I guess is his name. He writes this, throughout the whole of the East there had spread an old and persistent belief. Destiny had decreed that at the time men coming from Judea would seize power and rule the earth. So they looked up and they said, ah, it's upon us. And they also might have known about this other prophecy from Numbers. It says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So they're looking, they're awaiting this. And it's interesting that God used this as a sign. Because he used it as a sign, because it was prophesied in his word. He always fulfills his word.
Yes.
These guys had enough knowledge to know that they're willing to lay down whatever they're doing, travel 900 miles to come and worship this king for whatever reason. Did they know he was deity? Probably not. But they knew something was happening. Isaiah 63. Nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. It's interesting that these stargazing Gentiles are on the cutting edge of announcing salvation to the whole world. God can use anything, doesn't he? I mean, look at Jonah and, you know, I said this year it's going to be nothing is impossible with God. when things line up with His Word and His purposes and plans for our lives, nothing is impossible with God. You know, in this light, people are like constantly trying to figure out, what was the star? I mean, have you ever tried to figure that out? Well, what was the star? I mean, was it really a star? Was it? There's much ink and lead's been exhausted trying to figure this out, right? I'm pretty simple. I think it was a star, you know. However, my more analytical side looks at all the ways that it possibly could be. Some people think it's as science is becoming more and more informed about things in the heavens, they think it's you could trace this back to some astrological event, whether it was a comet, Halley's Comet, or some supernova. A supernova, I had to look it up. It's a star that increases its lights incredibly, then fades out. Or they think it might have been a conjunction of planets lining up between Saturn and, what was the other one? Saturn and Jupiter. And this conjunction of the planets would give the impression of one very bright star. And it happens. It occurs. As a matter of fact, they've figured that around the time when Christ was born, which is actually, we've got, it's not, it's around 6 BC. I hate to inform you that. Most people think it's about there, 6 or 7. That there was an occurrence of this over a period of 2 years. There was 3 occurrences of it. So they deduct that, well, they did it the first time they saw it. They linked it up with the prophetic word. They made their travel to Jerusalem. They saw it again, and it stopped right over the house. I just have issues with some star stopping over the house. You've been outside, right? I mean, how do you... I mean, it's 6 miles from Jerusalem to where the star stopped. I mean, unless there's a beam of light, I'm like, somewhere here. You know, some people think it's just an astral phenomenon, a projection of light that God just put there. He's capable of that, to guide them to the exact spot. You know, the bottom line of all this inquiry, I should say, is that no matter what this star's supposed origin, whether you just want to think of it as a light or a star, the author of all light is the one who's guiding them. Right? I mean, light's significant. He is the light of the world. Light speaks of God. God is light, and there's no dark. Light. That's the bottom line. He's the one who hung the stars in the sky. He can make light appear however he wants to get those magi to the exact place at the time that he wants them to see the Christ child. We have to be careful to not explain away the miraculous. Where do you stop with that? And yet we don't want to stick our head in the sand. But bottom line, He controls the destiny and footsteps of man to get what he wants done. It says that Herod was disturbed by this. Where am I at? Have I read any scripture yet? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The Magi are overjoyed, but Herod's disturbed. Here's our first glimpse of this contrast of two kings and two kingdoms in conflict. How did King Herod acquire his power? Now, I know, obviously, that overall God put him in. But in the earthly saying is, the earthly realm, King Herod's power and kingship was inaugurated by Rome. They wanted somebody who would be like a puppet for them so they could control the area, that would bow to Rome and sort of kiss butt to the Jewish people, for lack of a better term, sorry. And his reign was based on power and aggression and cruelty. King Jesus' power and kingship originate from where? The Creator himself. His kingship will be bathed in love. And it'll manifest itself through his vulnerability that he is actually going to go to the cross and enter his kingdom by way of the cross. Total contrast. The tale of two kings. This vulnerable king, eternal king of kings, and this Herod who's grasping for power because he's got this paranoid, almost schizophrenic personality, which we'll say in a little bit to illustrate that. But he's disturbed by this news. Not only him, but all of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why they were so disturbed. Maybe because they thought, oh no, somebody's come to challenge Herod's power, and we know it. This guy's going to fly into a rage. It's not going to be good. Or maybe they were just disturbed in the sense that, could this be the Messiah that we were waiting for? But there was a buzz about this. Look in verse 4. I don't think it's on your outline, the duplicity of King Herod. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Man, I mean, they had that answer like that, didn't they? He wants to know, where's this threat to my throne at? I want to keep an eye on him. You know what's interesting about it is they knew, they anticipated, but they don't lift a sandal to go find it in the story as we go. They're uninterested. It's not that big of a deal to them, or they're just afraid of Herod. I don't know. Notice how different their attitudes are. Magi, travel 900 miles. Search it out. These people are 6 miles from Bethlehem, and they don't think it's worth their time. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly to find out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now we know the story, right? That was not his intention at all. Why the need for secrecy? Herod's going about to eliminate the threat to his throne, to his little kingdom. Transient. Look at the Magi's response. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That's where that sentence right there makes me think that God's hand was in that. It stopped over the very place. Over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Notice the contrast in reactions. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled about that too. What do these gifts represent? What do we believe about these gifts? Well, traditionally, gold is fit for a king. Frankincense, it was the aroma of praise and the acknowledging of deity. And myrrh was a costly perfume used in burials, signifying his death on the cross for us. Did they know that? I don't think they knew that, but do we know that? Yes, because we have the whole of Scripture. Whatever you believe about these gifts, You know where their significance lies in? It lies in the fact that these wise men gave from their sustenance because they recognized they were in the presence of one greater than they were. That's a good lesson for us all. Thankfulness, worship, bowing down, presenting all the gifts, whether they're monetary, whether they're oratory, whether they're craft-based things, whatever it is. Lord, I give them to you to be used for whatever you call me to do, no matter how secondary that role may be. I mean, we need a good couple sermons about servanthood here at Grace. A lot of people serve really well. I'm not saying that, but it's always good for to remind us that we can step up to the plate and do what we can. I'm trying to think, who put this guy in charge of these magi, too? He orders them around. Listen, you go and you find out where he's at, and when you find out, you come back and tell me. I'm like, Herod, who put you in charge? But that's the way his personality was. But what happens? Here we see an example of that God is able to protect and bring his purposes to pass. And having been warned in a dream, now we got God warning Gentiles, non-believers, I'm going to assume that, in a dream so that he can protect his child. He can do that for us. Not to go back to Herod. I'm sure they were starting to get a hint of this. They returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. I mean, what we're seeing is God's divine intervention now to protect his son. Do you know God's divine intervention can protect you and I? We will not leave this earth one moment before its time. I'm convinced of that. I mean, that much could be said about, well, if you do things foolish and all that, that put aside. I mean, you go jump off a cliff, you're going to die probably. But in his sovereignty, he knows that also. I guess what I'm just trying to say without getting off on a tangent, his divine intervention protected his son, and we're going to see how he did it. And his hand is in everything that transpires. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. A lot of angels, a lot of dreams, a lot of supernatural phenomena. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Oh, I thought you wanted to come worship him. So he got up. This is Joseph. This is the one I mentioned in the introduction of a father who says isn't even his child. But he's taking responsibility to protect him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. I mean, he did not hesitate. We got to get up now. I got to protect this Christ child. Not even his child. It's his wife. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's protecting this child. 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And I'm like, man, this is the final time they're using this one. It just goes to show the prophetic utterances have many applications. I probably wouldn't have applied this, but because it's in Holy Writ, it stands the test of time. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son Israel. When Herod realized, in verse 15, that he had been outwitted by the Magi, well, first of all, he wasn't outwitted by the Magi. Who was he outwitted by? God. They were just the vehicle that he used. It says that he was furious. He He flew into a murderous rage and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. You know, we wonder at this murderous rage he went into. But if you knew the character of Herod, this is small potatoes. As horrific as that is. This is the guy who slaughtered the remnants of the dynasty of Jewish high priests who ruled before him when he came into power. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He executed his own wife, Marianne, because he was suspicious of her. Her mother, Alexandra, and his own two sons he murdered. Finally, as Herod lay dying, he arranged for all the notable men of Jerusalem to be brought into the hippodrome so that they could be killed as soon as he expired. So, you know, Bethlehem at that time maybe had 20 children there, 20 or 30. Now that's horrific, but to think about what this guy was capable of, it's a terrible thing to kill children, though. I want to end with this. And Bill, I'm going to use that word again, this unsavory story. It's a very unsavory story. But it's a reminder to us of just how deeply the opposition to Jesus Christ is. And this really was the crux of the whole thing that I wanted to say to us today. And there is deep opposition to Christ nowadays. We see that, right? I mean, we need to do a better job of building bridges and show them the love of Christ, and maybe there wouldn't be so much deep opposition. But the fact remains that there's deep opposition. And the reason why is they're not prepared. This isn't the whole story, but this is a great part of the story. It says the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it or not. Comprehended it not. And that people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And that's the basis why I'm saying this. The opposition is rooted in the heart of man because they don't want Christ to rule. They don't need a king. They have their own little kingdoms of self established. I don't want anybody messing with mine. I'm fine, thank you very much. Other than that Satan has blinded their eyes through studies, through other conjectures of how he came to being. You just throw the whole thing in the pot. The bottom line is we don't want to bow and worship the one who created us. So there's a tremendous amount of opposition. And these people, which I was one of at a certain time, will go to, some of them will go to any lengths to eliminate all traces of Christ. Were you on the internet this season? I mean, I was hard-pressed to find anything about Christ on those first 10 pages on my website. Did you read anything? I mean, if they were, it was just kind of something about Santa or something, you know. Or I mean, they've almost eliminated it. That's probably one of the social media's greatest ways of propagating things, and there's nothing about Christ. You think there's opposition? They want to erase all claims of Jesus because then it has no claims on their lives. We live in a day when the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is still in conflict with the kings, little k's, in our world today. And you know what they're greatly disturbed by? Use an old term, the homage we pay Christ. That we would bow to him and say, "You are Lord." You are my king. You are the one who created us. You are the one who deserves all my praise and adoration. And you know what? Some people have been subject to murderous rages all throughout the earth because of that. Amen? Yeah. I mean, they're persecuting Christians terribly all over the world right now. Flying into murderous rages because they don't want anybody to have any view besides what they have. Because they may lose some of their power, perceived or imagined. Doesn't matter. They got a little Herod in them. You know what the good news is? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will protect and guide us until we're safely home. And they will not be able to extinguish it. They may extinguish some of us, but they'll never be able to extinguish the message of the cross. Just the fact that they have to kick against the goads to try to remove it says that it's just blaringly still there. The Magi's experience is a good lesson in finding and searching for God and the will of God. First of all, they followed the light God gave them, right? I mean, they weren't sure. I mean, they were overjoyed when they saw the light again because it had led them there. But they followed the light God gave them. And then they confirmed their steps by what? The Word of God. Oh yeah, we have prophecies concerning that. He's in Bethlehem. And you know what else they did? They obeyed God without hesitation. They picked up. They sought Him. I mean, it's the old adage, wise men still seek Him. It's a good one. And when they got there and saw the Christ child, they went home another way. And that's what we've done, right? Some of us stumbled over it, some of us were seeking it, but whatever it is, when we found the Christ child, we took another route for the rest of our lives. One that leads us home with Him. We follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. That was what it said, that this king would be a shepherd. That's a whole different slant on a king, isn't it? It speaks of kindness and love and caring, putting up with our tendency to wander and not get it. That's all I got to say about this today, you know. I mean, we're going to be taking this down this week, and Emmanuel's going to be packed away. At least that frieze, or whatever you want to call it, over there. But we need to continue to worship and praise Him and speak of Him and live for Him. We really have to start realizing that we have to live in a such a different way. I mean, it's just not rules and regulations. It's not about, well, I've got all these truths. We have to embody these truths. Because they got a bunch of other things that they rely on. But the testimony of in flesh, I mean, in a sense, Christ is enfleshed in us through His Spirit. I can't say that with any more gravity than that. We can't be satisfied just to be in our own little cliques. Bible studies are great. But do you have any friends who are still unsaved? Do you spend time with them? Are you building bridges with anybody? Are you giving of your sustenance to others? I know some of us are, and we're doing it, and I applaud you. But I have the suspicion that the old tactics are not just going to work. Not the tactics, but the old mode of operation as we go into this postmodern time when They may try to squelch what we have to say about Christ. But boy, we can show them the love of Christ by the way we live and love one another and how we're willing to give our lives for others.